Let me at this time turn our let us turn our attention to God's word. We'll be resuming Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Mark 14, 66 through 72. And let me encourage you to open up your Bible and turn there and follow along as we read, consider what God's word has for us there. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Last week, we saw Jesus on trial. This week, we see Peter on trial. Last week, we saw that Jesus, the very Jesus who came to save the world, is nevertheless put on trial by that world he came to save, and judged and condemned and rejected by that world he came to save. He who is the maker of every human life and the judge over every human heart, nevertheless, is judged by that world. And if that is true of Jesus, then that will be true of all who follow after Jesus in this world. If Jesus is put on trial by this world, then we, when we stand for Jesus, when we associate with Jesus, when we follow Jesus faithfully, we will face our own trials in this world. Very literally here, we see that those who follow Jesus in this world will stand trial for him in this world. Very literally, we see Peter. It's Peter's following of Jesus that brings him to this trial. In verse 54, we saw last week, not in our passage for this morning, but verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And we see that Peter's regaining of himself and his courage after that initial desertion. He starts following Jesus again at a distance, but nevertheless following Jesus again. And it's that following of Jesus, if he had remained in that fallen away, deserted state, he would never have come to this particular trial. But it's his following Jesus that brings him to this trial. But even more than that, the basis for this hostile questioning that he receives, the very first questioning he receives in his trial, is that in verse 67, when she saw Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus." Peter was with Jesus, and certainly that servant girl doesn't mean more than just that he was in association with him, in proximity to him, part of his group. But the reader of Mark's gospel maybe will pick up on the fact that being with Jesus was earlier identified as one of the key primary characteristics of what discipleship is all about. When Jesus, in chapter 3, called the 12 to himself, he did it for two reasons. And the first of those reasons was so they might be with him. Being a disciple means being with Jesus, following where he leads, being where his truth is, being where his word is, being where his spirit is, being where his people are, being associated with him, being in relationship to him, and being in relationship to Jesus, being with Jesus, puts you at odds with this world. Puts you on the outs with this world at some point or another. Those who follow Jesus in this world will be put on trial by this world just as he himself was. You know, we face many trials and hardships in this life, right? And some of those we face simply just by being alive in this sinful, fallen world. But we will face trials, more trials, maybe even sometimes more trying trials because of our association with Jesus, because of our following after him. And in some sense, you know, the trials that we face in this world simply by being alive in a fallen world, those just come upon us. But in the trials we face for following Jesus are a little bit different in that we, by following after him, invite those upon us. By our choosing to associate with him, to be with him, to stand with and for him, we bring added trials upon us in this world. If you set out to be a follower of Jesus in this world, we simply must know. And we simply must come to terms with, and if anyone tells you otherwise, they're lying to you, that we will be hated and persecuted by this world just as Jesus was. That the reproach and rejection that the world had for Jesus will fall on us when we align ourselves with him. And it's true, no matter how hard you might try to love the world in a Christ-like way, it's true, no matter how effective you might be at living as an attractive and sensitive and appealing and winsome witness to the world, it's true, no matter how much legitimate common ground you might build with the common grace, goodness, and truth that the world buys into and finds attractive and appealing, it's true, no matter how much you might try to show the world around you that you're not like those other Christians over there, it's true no matter what. At some point, because of our faithfulness to Jesus, we will be put on trial by this world just like he was. At some point, because of our faithfulness to Jesus, we will be at odds with this world just like he was. At some point, we will find ourselves in Peter's shoes, where the world comes along with a skeptical eye and a hostile heart and says, "Are you with him? Are you one of them?" And at that time, we will have the opportunity either to stand firm in our witness to Jesus, or to fall and fail, as we see happen to Peter. At some point, sooner or later, when we follow Jesus in this world, we'll be put on trial by this world. And Jesus warned us of no less than that. In John chapter 15, very clearly, he tells his disciples that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. In fact, he says, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Christians must love the world, but Christians must not love the world, right? Christians must love the world. We're called by Jesus to love the world around us with the very same compassion that God himself loves a lost world in need of rescue. Christians must love the world, but Christians must not love the world, right? We must love the world all the while, though. We must love the world desiring its salvation, desiring its redemption. And the only way we can love the world in that good and right and godly Christ-like way is if we remain a light in the darkness to the world, if we preserve and maintain our witness to the truth of the gospel to the world. And as soon as we fail to do that, now we start to love the world in the wrong way. We start to love the world trying to belong to it, trying to preserve the applause and approval of the world at the expense of the applause and the approval of God. We cannot love the world without maintaining a witness to Jesus in the world. And that will come at a cost. Christians must love the world, but we must not love the world. And unless we think we're better than Jesus, Jesus in that verse I read from John 15 says, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. You know, and the idea there is that unless we think we're better than Jesus, unless we think that we, the servant, can somehow rise above the ability of the master to avoid the scorn of the world, we too will face that. The world will put us on trial for loving and following Jesus, standing with him and for his truth. And the question this passage asks us is, how will we respond in our day of trial? How will we stand up under that trial when the day comes? Will we stand firm and faithfully for our Savior? Or will we fail under the pressure and deny him? We see, last week we saw Jesus stand firm and faithful in his trial. This week, right at the same time, right on the other side of the wall, we see Peter fall and fail in his trial. Two trials, two drastically different results where Jesus maintains his witness, though it leads to his death. Whereas Peter preserves his life at the cost of his faithful witness to Jesus. The question for us is, how will we stand when our trials in this life come, when we are put on trial for being a follower of Jesus? That day will come, and let it be our prayer. Let it be our hope that we would face these trials with such resolve, that we would stand up under them no matter what the cost, just as Peter and the other apostles on the other side of the resurrection, on the other side of the sending of the Spirit, where they, having stood firm in their witness before the authorities of the world, rejoiced and counted it a joy and a privilege that they were considered worthy of suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. But on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the sending of the Spirit, we see a different response under that trial. We see Peter fall and fail at the questioning of a servant girl. And I think it's really meant to highlight the contrast between what Jesus faced and what he stood before at his trial and what Peter faces in his trial. That this contrast really couldn't be any more striking, where Jesus, bound as a prisoner and questioned by hostile witnesses and the whole, if they were all there, 71 judges of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious rulers and authorities of that day, who themselves couldn't execute Jesus, but nevertheless could hand him over to the Romans. And so in some sense, they hold his life in their hands. Compare that to Peter being questioned by a servant girl at a campfire, right? It's a very different picture, but it reminds us that it doesn't always take a lot, does it? It doesn't always take a lot for us to crumble and fall and fail in our willingness to stand for Jesus. It doesn't always take a lot. And when you consider how small a threat, this description of her being servant girl is certainly meant to emphasize her low social standing, someone that Peter really shouldn't see as a threat. But when we consider how small of a threat was the occasion for such a far fall of such a great saint, right? I mean, Peter had his flaws, right? But I bet that Peter was naturally more courageous than you or I, right? When we consider how small a threat was the occasion for such a far fall of such a great saint, it teaches us not to underestimate any trial, no matter how small or insignificant it may appear to us. And it teaches us not to overestimate our own strength an ability to stand firm under it. It teaches us to turn to Jesus for strength. It teaches us to take heed those last words that Jesus said to Peter in Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It doesn't take much. We should not be confident in our own strength, even in the face of a small trial, but we should trust and depend upon the strength of God desperately to help us in whatever trial might come our way, and be ready in that strength of God's Spirit to stand firm under it, to maintain our witness to Jesus in it. Even the smallest of trials can cause the furthest of falls for the greatest of saints. But how important is it then, right, to stand firm for Jesus, even in the small trials? I don't know about you, but I can sort of see myself in Peter's shoes. I can sort of imagining myself, maybe that's not even imagining, just thinking about my own failures in the past. But nevertheless, imagining myself in Peter's shoes, sort of rationalizing this, especially this first denial, right? Thinking, that's no big deal. If I just sort of put an end to this question, one quick little denial, and sort of move out of the spotlight here, it'll blow over. Or, you know, maybe thinking, well, of course I'd stand up for Jesus in the really big trial, when it really matters, in the big test. But this is just a small little denial before a lowly servant girl. It won't matter too much, right? But the truth is that it won't be easier to stand for Christ later on if we aren't willing and don't learn to stand for Christ now. And it won't be easier to stand for Christ in the bigger trials we face if we don't learn to stand for Christ and aren't willing to stand for Christ in the smaller trials that we face. And what we see is that this doesn't just blow over. I don't know if that's what Peter was hoping for or intending in this first denial, but nevertheless, he comes under the spotlight because he's literally in the light of the fire, warming himself by the fire. That's the very thing that puts him under scrutiny, and he denies having been with Jesus. And he sort of gives this sort of vague answer. It sounds to me like he's sort of just playing dumb. I don't know what you're talking about. And then he just sort of moves out of the spotlight, right? I don't know what he's hoping or intending there, but if he's hoping that by moving out of the spotlight, he'd avoid further scrutiny and persecution, he finds out that he's wrong. Sometimes persecution is persistent. Sometimes we think that, oh, if we just sort of move out of the spotlight a little bit, it'll blow over and be gone. But sometimes that's true. But sometimes persecution is persistent. And even when we move out of the spotlight to try to avoid it, it follows after us and seeks us out. Now, I should say, in saying this, we never want to have a sort of a persecution complex where we sort of think every little thing is persecution for the sake of following Jesus, because it's not. Likewise, we don't want to invite persecution upon ourselves because of living in an unChrist-like way in this world. But nevertheless, we have to realize that sometimes persecution will seek us out, even when we try to move out of that spotlight. But what we see in Peter's experience here is that as the questioning builds in hostility, as the trial builds in hostility, so his denials must build in intensity to match that. The first trial in verse 67 is just this questioning statement of a servant girl towards Peter. And his first denial, verse 68, like I said, sort of sounds like he's just playing dumb, kind of. I don't know what you're talking about, right? Second, though, in verse 69, the trial, sort of the heat of the trial gets turned up a little bit. It builds in hostility. It's not just a question, but now it's an accusation, and it's not just between a servant girl and Peter, but it's towards a whole crowd of others. She said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them. One of that group of troublemakers that was associated with that troublemaker, Jesus. And then Peter's second denial isn't elaborated on. In fact, less is said about it this time, except for that little word, again. Again, Peter denied it. You see here, instead of changing course, Peter now doubles down on that denial of Jesus. His denial builds in intensity. The third accusation, verse 70, builds even more. It's no longer just a servant girl making the accusation to the crowd, but now it's the whole crowd of people accusing. We read, after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now, see, it's the whole crowd bringing this accusation towards him. And they're bringing it with some evidence, right? Because of Peter's Galilean accent. That sort of puts him at the scene of the crime, so to speak, because they know that's where Jesus is from. It links him to Jesus, that Nazarene, right? And as the accusations mount and heighten, no doubt Peter feels that target that is on Jesus' back being placed upon his back. And now his denial finally reaches its climax, a new height where he completely, fully severs any link between himself and that person whom he, you know, doesn't even call him by his name. He doesn't even use the word Jesus in his denial either, because he, it's as if he doesn't even know Jesus' name, or maybe more likely, he can't bear himself to utter the name of Jesus whom he previously confessed as Messiah. I don't even know that person. And not only that, he swears an oath about it. He calls down curses over it. And the text doesn't make clear who he's calling curses down upon. Could be himself, like, curse me if I'm lying. It could be his questioners if they continue to insist upon their conclusion. Could be Jesus himself. So out of, whether it's out of fear or shame or self-protection or self-preservation, a desire to save his skin, a desire to save his reputation, whatever it may be, he denies that man, that one that he had previously professed he would follow even unto death. Jesus denies Peter denies Jesus. And whatever the occasion, denial of Jesus is prone to happen. And we make ourselves prone to it if a love for ourselves eclipses a love for Jesus. And if a love for this life and for this world displaces a hope in the next life, in the next world. Early in the gospel, Jesus said essentially just that when he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." What good is it if someone gains the whole world, yet forfeits their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And then he goes on with these words, that if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in this Father's glory with the holy angels. At times, maybe we all have been ashamed of Jesus. But how could we be ashamed of Jesus, right? At times, maybe we've all been ashamed of Jesus. But why would we be ashamed of Jesus? The one who despised the shame of the cross because of the joy set before him, who endured the cross for us, who laid down his life for us, knowing what we were, who should have been ashamed of us. Knowing all our sins, knowing all of our failures, he loved us. What amazing love, what amazing grace that is. And when we see that, we ought to be strengthened in our resolve to stand for the one who stood for us. Thankfully, though we are all at times have been or are or will be ashamed of Jesus, nevertheless, we find hope in this passage. Because what we see is that though Judas' betrayal was the last mention of Judas' name in the gospel, interestingly enough, Peter's denial is not the last mention of Peter's name in the gospel according to Mark. Peter's name is mentioned again. We saw it, looked at it a few weeks ago, mostly in relation to the relevance of this promise that Jesus gave to all the disciples that even though they would fall away, he would regather them as his disciples, reestablish them as his disciples, and lead them anew, restored, redeemed, lead them as their shepherd, as their king. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, after Jesus' death and burial, after he has risen, in fact, when the disciples are still somewhere, still having had deserted him wherever they are, not at the tomb at this point, and the women who have come to the tomb and found it empty, the angel speaks to them and gives them these words of hope. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Then we read this. But go tell his disciples and Peter. I will go ahead of you, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Just as he had promised before all of the disciples' failure and Peter's even greater failure, just as he promised to them then, their failure intervening, that promise didn't impede or prevent its fulfillment. But Jesus is still declaring that he is and will be faithful to his promise despite their failure. Despite their sin, he is the Savior of sinners who comes with abundant grace, grace that is greater than our sins, whose mercy is more than our failures, who still keeps his promise to be faithful to us when we have failed, but turn to him in humble repentance. And I think the best part of that promise is when we read, go tell his disciples and Peter. Because certainly the reference to just the disciples general would include Peter, right? Well, maybe not in Peter's own mind. And I like to think that God in his word included in his message here specifically mentions Peter. Because maybe God knew that there was a little bit, or a lot, of doubt in Peter's own mind whether that general reference to my disciples still included him, or whether his denial now left him outside of that. God removes all doubt. Who of us haven't had that same doubt enter our minds? Who of us haven't needed that same reassurance that Peter needs, wondering if our failures in standing for Jesus has left us outside of that general designation of those who are his disciples? God's grace reminds us that it's big enough for our failures and that it still includes us, that his promises are still for us, and that he still is faithful to us, even when we fail him. We see how far the grace of Jesus redeems and restores us when we fail him. Maybe you have failed Jesus. Maybe you have given in to fear or shame. Maybe you have lived to save your skin or protect your reputation or trade in the love and approval of Jesus for the love and approval of this world, which is fleeting and empty. Maybe you, like Peter, have felt the sting of that failure for the one you love and for the one you know loves you and have wept tears of bitterness. Maybe you have failed to take up your cross and follow him. Maybe you have been ashamed of Jesus. But we are reminded that that failure, just like that failure wasn't the end of Peter's story, that failure isn't the end for us. But that we can still look for the grace of God when we turn from our sin and turn towards our Savior. See, there's another difference between Peter and Judas. And we see that difference highlighted in this last verse of our passage today, that Peter broke down and wept. And I think in that we have to conclude that those are tears of repentance. That Peter feels sorrow, genuine sorrow for his sin. And in repentance, he turns to his Savior. We know from other gospel accounts that Judas felt some type of remorse for his betrayal of Jesus. But it's never presented as repentant sorrow in Judas's case. Whatever it is, it's not repentance. And there's something distinct about sorrow for my sin and the sinfulness of that sin. And in that sorrow, turning to Jesus for forgiveness in repentance. Sin leads us to sorrow, and true sorrow leads us right back to our Savior. And that's what we remember in this sacrament that we are celebrating this morning. This table reminds us that though our sin brings great sorrow, Jesus' grace invites sorrowful sinners to find forgiveness and redemption and restoration from Him. Don't let your sin keep you from Jesus, who came for sinners.